We continue now with the Roman Breviary for Summer. This is tape number 2. June 26th, Saints John and Paul, Martyrs. The brothers John and Paul, Romans, fed the poor of Christ out of the riches left to them by Constantia, Constantine's daughter, whom they had faithfully and piously served. Being invited by Julian the Apostate to enter his household, they boldly refused, declaring that they had no wish to be in the company of one who had forsaken Jesus Christ. Whereupon he fixed a period of 10 days for them to consider the matter, so that unless on the appointed day they would make up their minds to attach themselves to him and to sacrifice to Jupiter, they were to be quite sure that they were to die. They meanwhile employed the time in distributing the remainder of their goods to the poor, so they might the quicker go to the Lord, and that there might be more persons helped by them, through whose means they might be received into the eternal tabernacles. On the 10th day, Terentinius, prefect of the Praetorian cohort, was sent to them, bringing with him the statue of Jupiter, and that they might worship it. And he made clear to them the emperor's mandate, that unless they would pay homage to Jupiter, they must die. They, still continuing their prayer, replied that they did not hesitate to suffer death for the faith of Christ, whom they, with both mind and mouth, adored as God. Now Terentinius was afraid lest there should ensue a popular tumult, were they executed in public. So on the 6th of the calends of July, June 26th, and in their own house, their heads were struck off, and he had them secretly buried. And the rumor was spread that John and Paul had been sent into banishment. But their death was made public by the unclean spirits, who were tormenting the bodies of many, among whom was the son of Terentinius, who, being troubled by a devil, was led to the sepulchre of the martyrs, and there freed, by which miracle both he and his father believed in Christ. Terentinius himself, it is said, wrote the life of these blessed martyrs. June 27th, the fourth day within the octave of St. John. A sermon of St. Basil the Great. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. What kind of voice? Upon what waters? Let us take what is said as a prophecy. You remember how, when John was asked by the Jews, "Who art thou?" that we may give an answer to those who sent us, he answered, "I am the voice of one crying in the desert." Therefore John is the voice of the Lord, the angel sent by God before the face of the Lord to prepare for the Lord a perfect people. Therefore this voice upon the waters was upon the Jordan, where he baptized, preaching the baptism of penance, and not only upon the Jordan, but also in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. Therefore the voice of the Lord upon the waters is John while baptizing. There also the God of majesty thundered, for there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then also the Lord was upon many waters, when he deigned to descend unto the baptism of John, that he might fulfill all the justice which is in the law. The voice of the Lord is mighty, for by the baptism of penance it will take away the sins of the people, baptizing through him with water unto repentance. The voice is mighty, saying, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and bring forth fruits worthy of penance." The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. This may well be said of John, because he came to prepare a perfect people for the Lord, breaking down and grinding to the dust the wickedness which had reared itself aloft and exalted itself against the knowledge of God. He made the crooked straight. For he who lays low every hill and mountain was he who broke the cedars and made smooth the path of the Lord, in that he led to penance the lofty, haughty, and proud heart. And so, accepting this preparation at his coming, the Lord crushed the powers that withstood him, which are expressed by the figure of the cedars of Lebanon. For the Lord must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet and laid low those cedars. June 28th, St. Irenaeus, Bishop and Martyr. Irenaeus was born in Proconsular Asia, not far from the city of Smyrna. There he had already as a boy entrusted himself to the teaching of Polycarp, disciple of John the Evangelist, and bishop of Smyrna. Under such an excellent master, he made remarkable progress in learning and in the precepts of the Christian religion. When Polycarp was taken up to heaven by a glorious martyrdom, although Irenaeus was eminently versed in sacred letters, nevertheless, he burned with an incredible zeal to learn what articles of belief the others who were instructed by the apostles had received, to be preserved in the deposit of faith. For this reason, he brought together as many of those men as he could, and whatever things he heard from them, he carefully retained in his mind. Thus he could advantageously bring them to bear in the future against those heresies which he saw were being diffused among more widely day by day to the great detriment of the Christian people, and he diligently planned thoroughly to confute them. Then, having set out for Gaul, he was appointed as a priest of the Church of Lyons by Pontius, the bishop. And this office he discharged in such a manner, laboring both by word and by teaching, that according to the testimony of the holy martyrs, who, when Marcus Aurelius was emperor, were engaged in a vigorous combat for the true religion, he distinguished himself as an imitator of the testament of Christ. These very martyrs, together with the clergy of Lyons, began to be anxious concerning the peace of the churches of Asia, which the factions of the Montanists had disturbed. And so they selected Irenaeus, whose person they considered of the greatest importance, as the one before all others whom they should send to Rome, to Pope Eleutherius, to ask that with the condemnation of the new dissidents, by the authority of the Apostolic See, the cause of the dissensions might be removed. Already the bishop Pontius had died a martyr, and Irenaeus succeeded him. He applied himself so well to the duties of a bishop that in a short time he saw not only all the citizens of Lyons, but also many of the inhabitants of other cities in Gaul cast aside their superstitions and errors and enroll themselves in the Christian army. Meanwhile, a dispute had arisen concerning the date of the celebration of Easter. As the bishops of Asia were disagreeing with nearly all their fellow bishops, the Roman pontiff Victor had cut them off, or was threatening to cut them off, from the communion of the faithful. Irenaeus, however, who was zealous for peace, admonished him in a becoming manner, and urged by the examples of the practice of previous pontiffs, that he should not suffer so many churches to be cut off from Catholic unity on account of a rite which they said they had received from their ancestors. He wrote many works, which are mentioned by Eusebius of Caesarea and by Saint Jerome, a great part of which have perished through the ravages of time. There are extant 5 books of his against heresies, written down about the year 180, while Eleutherius was still ruling the Christian commonwealths. In the 3rd book, the man of God, instructed by those who it is certain had been hearers of the apostles, gives to the Roman Church and to the succession of her bishops a testimony surpassing all others in weight and brilliancy, when he calls her the faithful, perpetual, and most assured guardian of divine tradition. For, he said, that with this church it is necessary that the whole church, that is, those in all places who are of the faithful, should agree because of its more powerful preeminence. At length, with almost countless others, whom he had himself brought over to the true faith and its practice, being crowned with martyrdom, he passed to heaven in the year of salvation 202. At that time, Septimus Severus Augustus had commanded that all those who wished to remain constantly steadfast in the practice of the Christian religion should be condemned to most cruel torments and to death. The Supreme Pontiff Benedict XV extended the feast of St. Irenaeus to the universal church. June 29th, Saints Peter and Paul, Apostles. A sermon of St. Leo, Pope, on the Feast of the Apostles Peter and Paul. Dearly beloved, the whole world indeed shares in all holy feasts, and the devotion of a common faith demands that whatever has been performed for the salvation of all should be called to mind and celebrated with universal rejoicings. Nevertheless, the feast of this day must be reverenced with a special and peculiar joy in our city, over and above that veneration which it deserved from the whole world, so that where the departure of the most famous of the apostles gloriously took place, there, on the anniversary of their martyrdom, let there be the greatest gladness. For these are the men through whom the gospel of Christ has shone upon thee, O Rome, and you, who were the teacher of error, have become the learner of truth. These are your fathers and your true shepherds, who, to place you in the kingdom of heaven, founded you far more happily and in a much better way than did those by whose effort the first foundations of your ramparts were laid, from which he, who gave you your name, defiled you by the slaughter of his brother. These are they who raised you to this glory, so that you have become a holy race, a chosen people, a priestly and royal city, made the ruler of the world through the sacred chair of Blessed Peter, that you should rule a wider realm by a divine religion than by an earthly lordship. For although enlarged by many victories, you did extend your imperial sway over land and sea, yet warlike toil has subdued less to you than the Christian peace has subjected. For it was most agreeable with the divine plan that many kingdoms should be united under one rule, that the worldwide preaching should have a speedy way through nations who were ruled from one city. But this city did not know the one who was the author of her power, and while she ruled almost all nations, she preserved the errors of all nations, and because she rejected no false worship, she seemed in her own eyes to be most religious. Hence, the more firmly she was held in slavery by the devil, the greater miracle was her liberation through Christ. June 30th, Commemoration of St. Paul, Apostle. The Apostle Paul, of whom we undoubtedly find that so far from having any good deserts of his own, he had on the other hand many evil ones, obtained the grace of God, who renders good for evil. Let us see what he says when his martyrdom was approaching in his letter to Timothy. "For I am even now ready to be sacrificed," says he, "and the time of my deliverance is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Now especially does he make mention of his good merits, that a crown should follow upon his good merits as grace had followed upon his demerits. Notice then what follows. "There is laid up," says he, "for me a crown of justice, which the Lord, the just judge, will give to me in that day." To whom should the just judge give a crown if the merciful Father had not first given grace? And how could it be a crown of justice unless the grace which justifies the ungodly had gone before it? How could it be given as his due unless the same had first been freely bestowed? Accordingly, let us consider those very merits of the Apostle Paul, by which he hoped to receive a crown from the just judge, and let us see if these merits of his were really his own, that is, derived by him from himself, or whether they were the gifts of God. He says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." In the first place, those good works were nothing if they had not been preceded by good thoughts. Observe, therefore, what he tells us about those very thoughts. For writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Now let us examine this in detail. He says, "I have fought a good fight." I ask by what power he fought, whether by a power which he possessed of himself, or by a power given to him from above. It is impossible to suppose that such a great teacher should not have known the law of God, whose voice speaks in Deuteronomy, "Lest thou say in thy heart, My own might and the strength of my own hand have achieved this great strength for me. But remember the Lord thy God, that he gives thee strength to do great things. But of what use is a good fight, unless it is followed by a victory? And who gives the victory? Says, save he of whom Paul himself says, Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." July 1st, the most precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you wish to hear of the power of the blood of Christ? Let us return to the figure thereof. Let us recall the former type and relate the ancient scripture. In Egypt, at midnight, God threatened the Egyptians with the 10th plague, by which their firstborn should perish, because they kept in captivity his firstborn people. But lest the beloved Jews should share their danger, because they were all in the same place, he found in his wisdom a remedy. Behold then a wonderful figure, that you may learn his power and truth. The anger of the divine indignation was expected, and the angel of death circled over every home. What therefore did Moses do? Kill, says he, a yearling lamb, and sprinkle the doors with its blood. What do you say, O Moses? Is the blood of a sheep likely to deliver a reasoning man? Certainly, says he, not by what that blood is in itself, but because by it there is displayed a figure of the blood of the Lord. For as the statues of rulers, which are without reason or speech, have sometimes been wont to help men who have fled to them, though these latter had soul and reason, not because the images were made of bronze, but because they reproduced the likeness of the ruler, so also his blood, which was irrational, delivered human beings who had souls, not because it was blood, but because it showed forth the coming of that other blood. And then that destroying angel, when he saw the sprinkled doorposts and thresholds, passed over and did not dare to enter. Now therefore, if the enemy see not the typifying blood sprinkled on the lintels, but the reality itself, that is, the blood of Christ shining on the lips of the faithful, made holy as the gates of a temple, much more so does he withdraw himself. For if the angel stop before the type, how much more shall the enemy tremble if he should perceive the reality itself? Do you wish to search further into the might of this blood? I do want you to observe from where it takes its source and from what fountain it flows. First, it comes forth from the cross itself. Its source was the side of the Lord. The soldier opened his side and laid open the wall of that holy temple. And I have found that most noble treasure, and I rejoice to discover the glittering riches. And so was it done concerning that lamb. The Jews killed a sheep, and I have learned the value of the sacrament. From the side flowed blood and water. I would not, O hearer, that you should pass over the hidden meaning of such great mysteries, for I have yet a mystic and mysterious discourse to deliver. I have said that the water and blood showed forth symbolically baptism and the sacraments. For from these, Holy Church was founded by the labor of regeneration and the renovation of the Holy Ghost. Through baptism, I say, and through the sacraments, which seem to have issued from his side. Therefore, from his side, Christ built the church, just as from Adam's side, Eve, his wife, was brought forth. For this reason, Paul also testifies, saying, "We are members of his body and of his bones," meaning thereby, doubtless, his side. For as God caused the woman to be created from the side of Adam, so also Christ from his own side gave us water and blood, from which he formed his church. On the occasion of the 19th centenary of the accomplishment of the redemption of mankind, as a fitting celebration of this ineffable blessing, Pope Pius XI decreed an extraordinary jubilee. During that year, the same supreme pontiff, wishing that the fruits of the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot, might redound more abundantly upon mankind, and that the minds of the faithful be impressed with more vivid recollections of this same blood as the price of their redemption, elevated the feast of the most precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to the rank of a double of the first class, to be celebrated as such every year by the entire church. July 2nd, the Visitation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Sermon of St. John Chrysostom. When the Redeemer of our race was approaching us, he went without delay to his friend John while he was still in his mother's womb. When John in the one womb perceived him in the other, shaking the barriers of nature, he cried out, "I see the Lord who has set the barriers of nature, and I do not wait for the due season of my birth." That period of 9 months is not necessary for me, for he who is eternal is in me. I will go forth from this gloomy tabernacle. I will proclaim my manifold knowledge of marvelous things. I am a sign. I will show forth the coming of Christ. I am a trumpet. I will make known the dispensation of the Son of God in the flesh. I will sound the trumpet, bless my Father's tongue, and loose it, so that it may speak. I will sound the trumpet, and I will quicken my mother's womb. You see, O beloved, how new and wonderful is this mystery. He is not yet born, and he speaks by leapings. He does not yet appear, and he utters threats. He may not yet cry out, and by his act he is heard. He does not yet draw the breath of life, and he preaches God. He does not yet behold the light, and he points out the sun. He is not yet brought forth, and he hastens to be the forerunner. For in the presence of the Lord he cannot bear to be restrained. He cannot endure to await the time ordained by nature. But he strives to break free from the imprisoning womb and is eager to herald the coming Savior. He approaches, says he who loosens bonds. And why do I sit in bonds, and why am I held here? The word comes that he may establish all things. And do I still remain imprisoned? I will go forth. I will run before him and will proclaim to all, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But tell us, O John, how you did see and hear when you were still enclosed in the darkness of your mother's womb. How did you behold these divine things? How did you leap and exult? A great mystery, says he, is accomplished here, and an act far beyond human understanding. Rightly shall I do a new thing in nature, because of him whom will do new things which are above nature. Even though I am yet in the womb, I see, for I see the Son of Justice being carried in the womb. With my ears I perceive, for I am born to be the voice of the great word. I cry aloud, for I contemplate the only begotten Son of the Father, clothed in flesh. I rejoice, for I see the producer of all things take the form of a man. I leap, for I think of the Redeemer of the world incarnate. I run before his coming, and as it were by my confession, I go before him to you. July 3rd, St. Leo II, Pope and Confessor. Leo II, Supreme Pontiff, a Sicilian, was learned in sacred and profane letters in Greek and Latin, and was moreover an excellent musician, for he reduced to better harmony the sacred hymns and psalms used in the church. He approved the acts of the Sixth Council, which was held at Constantinople, under the presidency of the legates of the Apostolic See, the Emperor Constantine also being present, and two patriarchs of Constantinople and of Antioch, and 170 bishops. Leo translated the decrees into Latin. It was at this council that Cyrus, Sergius, and Pyrrhus were condemned for teaching that there is in Christ only one will and one operation. Leo broke the pride of the archbishops of Ravenna, who, relying upon the power of the exarchs, would not obey the Apostolic See. Wherefore he decreed an election by the clergy of Ravenna should not be effective unless confirmed by the authority of the Roman pontiff. He was indeed a father to the poor, for not by money alone, but by his deeds, his labors, and his advice, he relieved the poverty and loneliness of needy widows and orphans. While he was exhorting everyone to pious and holy living, not by mere preaching, but by his own life, he fell asleep in the Lord on the 5th of the Nones of July, July 3rd, in the year 683, in the 11th month of his pontificate, and was buried in the Basilica of St. Peter. In the month of June, he held one ordination, at which he ordained 9 priests, 3 deacons, and 23 bishops for various places. July 4th, the 6th day within the octave of Saints Peter and Paul. From a commentary of St. John Chrysostom on the Epistle to the Romans. Since the Apostle Paul prays that we may have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Mother of all good things, it remains for us to show ourselves worthy of such a protection, in order that not only in this life we may hear the voice of Paul, but when we shall have eventually passed out of this world, may deserve to see the athlete of Christ. Yes, if we listen to him here, we shall by all means see him there, although not standing near. Yet we shall see him near that shining regal throne where the cherubim glorify God, where the seraphim are flying. There we shall see Paul with Peter, the prince and leader of the choir of saints, and we shall delight in their brotherly love. For if, when he was here, he so loved men, that although he wished to be dissolved and to be with Christ, he yet chose to remain on earth, much more there does he show his most ardent charity. And because of this I love Rome, although I could praise her on other grounds, namely her greatness, her antiquity, her beauty, her population, her empire, her riches, her warlike prowess. But I pass over all these and salute her as blessed for this reason, that during his life Paul felt so kindly disposed towards her people, so loved them, discoursed in person there, and at last ended his life among them. They possess his holy body, and by this alone that city has become more renowned than by any other distinctions, and just as a great and strong body has 2 shining eyes, so are to Rome the bodies of these saints. The sky is not so resplendent when the sun sheds its beams as is the city of the Romans, sending forth these 2 shining rays all over the earth. From here shall Paul, from here shall Peter be caught up. Consider and tremble at such a sight as Rome shall see, namely, Paul with Peter rising suddenly from the tomb to be borne on high to meet the Lord. What a rose will Rome offer to Christ! With what twin crowns is that city adorned? With what golden chains is she girt? What fountains she has? And so I marvel at this city, not because of her wealth of gold, not for any other beauty whatever that she possesses, but because of those pillars of the church. Who will now allow me to embrace the body of Paul, to cling to his tomb, to see the dust of that body, which filled up those things that are wanting of the sufferings of Christ, which bore the marks of the Lord Jesus, everywhere sowing the preaching of the gospel? July 5th, Saint Anthony Mary Zachariah, Confessor. Anthony Mary Zachariah, born of a noble family at Cremona in Lombardy, while still a boy, seemed to foreshadow his future holiness. For in early life the indications of uncommon virtues were manifest in him, of devotion to God and to the Blessed Virgin, especially an extraordinary compassion for the poor. In order to relieve their poverty, he was ready more than once to strip off his own rich clothing. He studied the humanities at home, and then went to Ticino to learn philosophy and to Padua for medicine, and easily surpassed all his contemporaries, both in purity of life and in mental ability. After obtaining his decree, he returned home, where understanding that God called him to the healing rather of the diseases of souls than of bodies, he gave himself earnestly to acquiring sacred science. Meanwhile, He never ceased to visit the sick, to instruct children in Christian doctrine, to improve the company of young people in piety, and even frequently to exhort those of a more advanced age to amend their ways. Having been ordained when he was saying his first Mass, he is said to have been seen by the amazed congregation in a blaze of heavenly light and surrounded by a circle of angels. Thereafter, he was more intent on the salvation of souls, and he took the very greatest pains to oppose the depravity of morals. To this end, he received strangers, the poor, and the afflicted with paternal affection, and so consoled them with holy conversation and material assistance, that his house was known as the Asylum of the Unfortunate, and he himself well deserved to be named by his fellow citizens an angel and the father of his country. At Milan, thinking that a greater abundance of fruit might blossom forth in the Christian body, if he was to take to himself some fellow laborers in the vineyard of the Lord, having conferred on the matter with Bartholomew Ferrari and James Morigia, very noble and most saintly men, he laid the foundations of a fellowship of clerics regular, which on account of his love for the Apostle of the Gentiles, he named after St. Paul. This, being approved by the Supreme Pontiff Clement VII and confirmed by Paul III, in a short time spread through very many countries. A society of nuns called the Angelicals also had Anthony Mary as their father and founder. Nevertheless, he regarded himself in such a lowly manner that by no argument could he ever be induced to be the head of his own order. And so great was his patience that he endured to the end and with a steadfast soul the terrific storms which disturbed his disciples. So great was his charity that he never ceased by pious exhortations to cause religious men to burn with the love of God, to recall priests to the rule of the apostolic life, and to found sodalities of married men for the bringing forth of good fruit. Yes, he would sometimes walk with his companions with a cross carried before them, by the crossroads and open spaces, and by his ardent and earnest prayers he would lead back to salvation the wandering and the wicked. It is also noteworthy that, burning with love for Jesus crucified, he would have the mystery of the cross brought to the mind of all by the appointed signal of a bell every Friday evening. The most holy name of Christ was constantly made use of in his writings and was ever on his lips. And as a true disciple of Paul, he exhibited in his body the sufferings of the crucified Christ. He had a singular love towards the Holy Eucharist. He established the custom of its frequent reception, and is said to have introduced the practice of its being publicly adored on a lofty throne for a period of 3 days. He cultivated the virtue of modesty to such a point that even in his bloodless corpse, which seemed to be reanimated, he bore witness to his love for that virtue. There fell to his share the heavenly gifts of ecstasy, of tears, of the knowledge of future events, of the searching of hearts, and of power against the enemy of the human race. At length, entirely worn out with his great labors, he was seized with a dangerous illness at Gastalla, where he had been summoned as a mediator of peace. He was taken to Cremona, where amid the tears of his brethren and in the embraces of his most pious mother, whose imminent death he foretold, refreshed with the celestial vision of the apostles and the prophesying the increase of his society, he died in the odor of sanctity on the 3rd of the nones of July, July 5th, in the year 1539, at the 36th year of his age. Devotion to so great a man, on account of his extraordinary holiness and the abundance of his miracles, was shown immediately by the Christian people, and the Supreme Pontiff, Leo XIII, approved and confirmed it, and he added Anthony to the calendar of the saints by solemn rite on the Feast of the Ascension of the Lord, 1897. July 6th, Octave Day of Saints Peter and Paul, Apostles. Sermon of St. John Chrysostom. What sort of thanks shall we give you, O blessed apostles, who have labored so much for us? I remember you, Peter, and I am amazed. I think of you, Paul, and my mind is overwhelmed, and I am dissolved in tears, for I do not know what to say or what to speak as I contemplate your sufferings. How many prisons have you hallowed? How many chains have you adorned? How many torments have you borne? How many revilings have you endured? How have you carried Christ? How have you made the churches rejoice by your preaching? Your tongues were blessed instruments. For the sake of the church, your limbs were sprinkled with blood. In all things you have been made like unto Christ. Your sound has gone forth into all the earth, and your words unto the ends of the world. You rejoice, O Peter, to whom it was granted to delight in the wood of the cross of Christ, and to bear a certain likeness to the Master. You wish to be crucified, not indeed with head erect, as was Christ the Lord, but with your head towards the earth, as one who traveled from earth to heaven. Blessed are the nails which pierced your holy limbs. In sure confidence you resigned your soul into the hands of the Lord. You were served faithfully, both him and the church, his spouse, who with fervent spirit loved the Lord and the most faithful of all the apostles. You also rejoice, O blessed Paul, whose head was cut off by the sword, whose virtues no words can express. What sort of sword severed your holy neck, an instrument of the Lord, say I, at which heaven wonders and which the earth reveres? What place was that which absorbed your blood, which appeared like drops of milk upon the tunic of the one who struck thee, and which made that barbarian soul, together with his comrades, gentle and faithful above measure? Would that I might have had that sword as a crown, and the nails of Peter set as gems in the diadem. July 7th. Saint Cyril and Methodius, Bishops and Confessors. From an encyclical letter of Pope Leo XIII. Cyril and Methodius were brothers, born of the same parents, and of honorable condition, at Thessalonica, and in early life proceeded to Constantinople that they might apply themselves to the humanities in that chief city of the East. Both of them made great progress in a short time, but especially Cyril, who attained such a great reputation for learning that as a token of distinction he was called the philosopher. Methodius then became a monk, while Cyril was judged worthy by the Empress Theodora, at the suggestion of the Patriarch Ignatius, to be entrusted with the task of instructing in the faith of Christ the Khazars, a people dwelling beyond the Chersonese, and these people being taught by his precepts and incited by the grace of God, cast aside their numerous superstitions and were added to Jesus Christ. Having excellently organized the new Christian community, Cyril readily returned to Constantinople and himself retired to the monastery of Polycron, where Methodius had already betaken himself. In the meanwhile, the fame of the success gained in the country beyond the Chersonese having reached the Prince of Moravia, he treated with the Emperor Michael III of Constantinople concerning the sending to him of some evangelical laborers. Cyril and Methodius, being therefore designated for this enterprise, were received with great joy in Moravia, and they undertook the refining of souls with the precepts of Christianity with so much energy and with such painstaking industry that in no long interval this race cheerfully enrolled itself under Jesus Christ. This success was in no small measure due to the knowledge of the Slavonic speech which Cyril had previously acquired, and much was accomplished by both testaments of the Holy Scriptures, which he had translated into the language of the people, for Cyril and Methodius were the first to invent those characters by which the language of those Slavs is printed and expressed, and on that account they are not undeservedly held as the originators of this same language. We will continue with the encyclical letter of Pope Leo XIII on the feast of St. Cyril and Methodius on side B of this tape.